Philippians chapter 3. Continuing on in our series in Philippians titled Striving Side by Side for the Faith of the Gospel. And last week we thought about a risk taker. We were looking at Timothy and Epaphroditus, and we saw how Epaphroditus was a risk taker. Chapter 2, verse 30, he risked his life to complete what was lacking in their service to Paul. Last week, thinking about risk. This week, thinking about safety. Okay? Safety. The bishops were telling me they're heading this week to Torness, the nuclear station across on the East Coast. I used to work there. You'll be glad to know I used to work there for a year as part of my degree. And this week, I was picking through some of my old stuff, and I was trying to find anything I had left from that time. I found a lanyard. That was all I could find. But every day I used to drive into Torness, and the sign on the road on the way in was safety is our number one priority. Not profits, not schedules. Safety is our number one priority, you'll be glad to know. And nearly every bit of card on this lanyard is all to do with safety. Rules, things you need to do before you do a job, communication, all these kinds of things. Safety is their number one priority. And Paul has just gone last week from highlighting the goodness of risk. There is good risk, risk for the gospel, but he's also concerned for the Philippians' safety. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1. He's writing to them because it is safe for them. He's concerned for their safety, their spiritual safety. Earlier on in the letter, we saw how the heart behind his ministry, the heart behind all kind of gospel work and ministry, is that people would not only be saved, but that they would make progress in their faith with joy. He's concerned for their safety. He's concerned that they would lose their joy, that they would stop making progress. And in this passage, he lays out some really crucial things to safeguard them, to make sure that they don't buckle, they don't lose their joy, that they stand firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the gospel. First thing we see that he warns them about is that they're to watch out for dogs. As I was preparing this week, I told Joseph, he's at the back there, that I'd be talking about dogs in the sermon. Paul says they're to watch out for dogs. How do we stay safe as we strive side by side? Firstly, by watching out for dogs. Verse 1, if you look down, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Joy is a big theme in Philippians. Paul's calling on them to rejoice. And he said that that joy, that rejoicing, is something that's done in the Lord. You try to rejoice in the things of this world that are fleeting and fragile, you won't find joy. We are to rejoice in the Lord. True joy is found in him. And he's writing to them again here. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is of no trouble to me and is safe for you. He's repeating himself here. That's because he has genuine concern for their safety. We thought about Timothy's genuine concern last week. We see Paul express it here. He's writing, he's repeating himself because he's genuinely concerned that something or someone is going to rob them of their joy. It's going to lead them away from Christ. Is going to make them rest in something apart from him. And he uses strong language here. Look out for these dogs. Growing up, when we used to visit my grandparents, my nan and grandma's house, there was an alley up the back of their houses. And you used to have to walk along that alleyway to get to the park. But there was this one house, and on the back gate of the garden, there was the big dog warning sign, and there was these two dogs in there. I don't know what kind of breed they were. I don't think they were legal. But we used to be scared every time as kids as we walked down this alleyway. We knew that those dogs were there. Watch out for the dogs. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who will mutilate the flesh. Who is he talking about? Who is he talking about here? He's talking about those who are going around saying that faith in Jesus isn't enough to make you right with God. That you need to do something else. You need to be something extra in order to be right with God. Newsflash, in your sin, you're not right with God. To get right with God, you need to put your faith in Christ. Faith alone. The people he's talking about here, these dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh, they're likely Jewish Christians who were telling new converts from outside of the Jewish people that they needed to do something else. They needed to observe the rituals and the ceremonies of the Old Testament law. Primarily here, circumcision. Paul uses this strong language. It's not to demean them. He's using irony here to really starkly highlight how dangerous they are to the Philippians. That he describes them dogs. Why does he do that? Well, dogs were considered ritually unclean. There was no dog groomers back then, okay? Dogs were considered ritually unclean. So it's less a derogatory term towards them and more highlighting that they are unclean. They are Gentiles. And Paul uses this label back on them. They would have used that label of those who were outside the Jewish people, and now he uses that label of them to say, actually, you guys are the ones outside the faith. You guys are the ones that are unclean. You guys are the ones outside of Christ because you're making other people think that they need to do something more than just believe in Jesus. They're dogs and they're evildoers. The irony of these people, these Judaizers, if we were to put a label on them, is that they thought they were law keepers. They thought they were the best of the best at keeping the law, but they were the ones who were actually breaking it. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The Bible teaches us that genuine, true good works, the kind that Paul was talking about, that genuine love for neighbor, that pure and undefiled religion that James talks about, which is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, true good works can only come about through a transformed heart, through a heart that's been changed by the Spirit. Therefore, these guys weren't the do-gooders, the law-keepers that they thought they were. They were evildoers. And thirdly, these guys wanted to be known as the circumcision guys. They wanted to be known as the circumcision guys. Circumcision typifying that whole Mosaic law. But as one commentator puts it, Paul argues that they do not deserve to be called the circumcision, but rather the mutilation. They mutilate the flesh. They take something good, the law, which has a good purpose to highlight sin and to point to Christ. They take something good and they burden people with it. They add these extra demands. They do something ugly with it. That's why they're called the mutilators of the flesh. And then in verse 3, do you see what Paul does? He says, we are the circumcision. You guys think you're the circumcision. You think you're the best guys around. You think you're the best law keepers around. We are the circumcision. What is circumcision? Old Testament sign. It's an Old Testament sign, physical sign that marked off who was part of God's people. But throughout the whole story of the Bible, we know that doing external things isn't enough. There needs to be an internal change. Physical circumcision in the Old Testament really was a pointer to internal heart circumcision in the New Testament. Colossians 2:11, in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Romans 2:29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 3. We are the circumcision. We are the ones who've been changed inwardly. We have been circumcised in the heart by the Spirit through faith. He's saying that they are the true people of God, those whose faith alone is in Christ. How does he describe them? He says in verse 3, we worship by the Spirit, we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. They worship by the Spirit of God. God's people are not marked off physically, but spiritually, those whose hearts have been regenerated and who worship by the Spirit. The age of ritual and ceremony and sanctified places is gone. Okay? That doesn't mean there's no commands to obey, there's no laws to obey. We're not lawless people. But we now worship by the Spirit of God. We now glory in Christ Jesus. We are people who recognize that we need Jesus. We worship in him alone. We need him to fulfill the law for us, and so we make much of him. These guys are making much of the law and being good. We need to make much of Jesus. And the true people of God put no confidence in the flesh. Where's your confidence this morning? when it comes to your standing before God, your rest? Where is it? Is it in your flesh and what you can do, what you can tick off, what you can present before others and before God? Or is it in Christ? We do not put confidence in the flesh. Our flesh is corrupted by sin. No amount of good works, tradition, rituals, achievements, performance, gifts, possessions, whatever it might be, none of them earn us favor before God. But Jesus can. His righteousness does. So we put our confidence outside of ourselves and into Him. That's so much better. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Look out for the dogs. Look out for those who will burden you with extra biblical, extra gospel expectations. What might that look like for us today? Circumcision is not a cultural norm for us today. What might that look like for us? What might those burdens look like? What might those unnecessary extra entry requirements to the Christian faith look like? Well, it might look like if you fast this many days, if you do these good things, if you pay penance or indulgence, if you take First Communion, get your baby baptized and confirmed, you say your prayers, you go to confession, you observe holy days and festivals, you give enough money, you belong to the local parish, all these things will get you in the good books. That's how you tick it off. That's how you feel secure. That's how you earn your salvation. And maybe within our circles, it's not those kind of things, but it's turning preferences or traditions or matters of conscience into binding law or expectations. It's easy for us to create burdensome expectations by saying, yeah, faith alone, that's how you're saved. But subtly we introduce how we pray, worship, gather, dress, give, behave. We must do those things in a certain way in order to be a proper Christian. We must guard ourselves against these things. We must not go beyond the Bible's commands. We must not add unnecessary burdens onto the gospel of grace. Want to know how to spot whether someone is a dog or whether they're becoming a dog? Okay, it's not by their bark or by their smell. They are the opposite of the three things Paul mentions. They don't worship by the Spirit. Their heart is cold and lifeless. Their law is loveless. They don't glory in Jesus as their Savior. They're not someone who is just wholly dependent on Jesus, who makes much of Him, who recognizes that they are nothing without Him. They are self-confident and boastful. Their confidence is in themselves, not in Christ. And they are often joyless. They're often joyless. One commentator writes, "Have you noticed the joylessness there seems to be in the sects, the cults, those groups that have all these extra commands and burdens? And you ever notice how joyless they are? When we add to the gospel, we create joyless believers. Watch out for such people. Don't become such a person. Put no confidence in the flesh. Watch out for people who do. Don't be persuaded by them. Listen to Paul's testimony. That's what we see in verses 4 to 9 next. How do we stay safe as we strive side by side? We look out for the dogs. Secondly, we throw out our medals. We throw out our medals. As I was finding my lanyard from Torness, which if we had a Geiger counter here right now, it might be going off. But anyway, I also found some old medals. Okay. Let me see what I have. They're nothing special. I found this one here. It's an old rugby medal. It's a loser's medal from a final. So that's a little bit painful to see that again. I didn't play very well that day. There's a couple of silvers in athletics, some bronze. And I also, when I was coming across this, I also found an old badge. It's a choir badge. I used to be in the choir, just in case you didn't know. The only reason I joined the choir is because Zoe was in it. So there you go. Paul here, verses 4 to 9, brings out his old medals. He brings out his old trophies. His old righteousness trophies, if you want to think about it that way. If these Judaizers were dogs, Paul, so to speak, is a top pedigree. Look at what he says about himself. Let me just read those verses again, verses 4 to 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He is quite the Jew. You see there he lists four things that are kind of true of him by inheritance or just by birth. And then he adds three things that he has earned. He's a Pharisee, he's a persecutor. As to righteousness under the law, he's blameless. He's basically saying, if these guys think they have any reason for confidence in the flesh, I have so much more. And just to know, Paul's not being boastful here. Total opposite. End of verse 6, he summarizes how he used to see himself. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's how he used to see himself. He thought he was blameless. He thought he was perfect. He thought he was top dog. Back then, Paul looked at the law. He looked at the moral, righteous requirements of God's law summarized in the Ten Commandments. And he went, yep, check, check, check. Yep, I'm on top of all of those things. But now with humility, now by the Spirit, he sees those righteous requirements and he allows that law to do what it was designed to do and to highlight not his goodness, but his sin. He now sees in himself in the mirror of God's law and he sees how far he falls short of that requirement. How helpless he is, how great a sinner he is. He sees how even his former righteous deeds are polluted with sin and selfishness and pride. He's been completely humbled. How does he realize all of this? Because he puts all his old medals, all his old trophies, he puts them on one side of a scale. And then on the other side of the scale, he puts Jesus and his righteousness. And do you see what he says in these verses? He's basically doing some maths here. He's put his own righteousness, his own trophies on one side, and the righteousness of Christ on the other. And what is the conclusion that he comes to? All of his stuff is rubbish. Rubbish in comparison to Christ. In fact, it's not just kind of rubbish like an old can of Coke that you've chucked out. The word rubbish there means more dung, manure, excrement. He shouldn't just put his trophies in the bin. He needs to flush them down the toilet. All of these achievements, all of these medals, all of these trophies, all of these things he thought made him so good are utter rubbish in comparison to Christ. He recognizes that he needs this righteousness and he wants this Christ. How does he do that? How does he get this righteousness? Verse 9 tells us. He gets this righteousness not from himself or even from the law, but from Christ. He gets this righteousness through faith. Faith is resting and receiving the goodness of Jesus. It's resting and receiving that righteousness as if it was ours. That's what faith is. It's putting out our hands and saying, I recognize that all of my righteous deeds are polluted. They're sinful. I recognize that I cannot be righteous in and of myself before God. I need his righteousness. All of this is rubbish. I get that now. I put out my hands and I receive and then I rest in the righteousness of Christ. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. On the other side of the coin from faith is repentance. We see our sin, that rubbish, we repent of it. We turn away from it. And then we put our faith in Christ. You and I, like Paul, are sinners by nature and by choice. And when it comes to righteousness, our bank account is not only empty, it's deep in the overdraft. We are spiritually bankrupt. But through repentance and faith, Jesus not only clears the debt, but then his righteousness is credited to us as if it was ours. That's what happens when you believe in Jesus. You're joined to him. All our rubbish, he takes on himself. All his righteousness becomes ours. This great exchange by sheer grace. And we're not just declared righteous in him, we gain him himself. Do you see why Paul here is so excited, so happy? Look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss. All these former achievements, all these former things that made me such top pedigree, I count them all as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's not just that Jesus has cleared his debt and makes him right with God. Thumbs up. Okay, let's go on with life. No, he gains Christ. You and I, through faith, gain Christ. And everything else in comparison to that is worth losing. And Christ is of surpassing worth. Surpassing worth. It's not even a comparison. If you have Jesus, you have something of inestimable worth that can never be taken from you, that defines your eternity. Paul here is expressing himself with the excitement of the man in Matthew 13 who finds a treasure in the hidden field. He finds a treasure in the hidden field. He can't believe what he's found. And he covers it up so no one else can take it. And he immediately goes away and sells all that he has in order to get this field that contains a treasure. Here is a treasure. Here is a joy. Here is a righteousness. Here is a relationship that nothing and no one else in this world can offer you. That nothing in this world even begins to compare to. If you have Jesus, you have someone of surpassing worth. Sell all that you have to gain him. Lose everything in order to follow him. The gain of Christ is what will bring us true and lasting joy. That's why Paul could be so joyful, even in prison. How could he be so happy in prison? Because he has Christ. He doesn't need anything else. As we strive for the gospel side by side, together as a church, this is what we get to offer people. Something of surpassing worth. Someone of surpassing worth. And all of this should make us humble like Paul. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we've anything to boast about, it is this Christ and him only. Here is rest for the person who is trying to prove themselves before God. If you're a Christian already this morning, here is a reminder of the rest and the confidence that you have in the righteousness of Christ. You don't need to keep proving yourself to him. You don't need to keep proving yourself to other people. In Christ, you have everything you need. Rest in him. Rejoice in him. And enter into relationship with him. That's the last thing we see. How do we stay safe as we strive side by side? We look out for the dogs. We throw out our medals. And we plug ourselves in to the power of Christ. Let me just read verses 10 and 11 again. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So in Christ we are declared righteous, we're justified, we are united to him, and we're brought into relationship with him. That I may know Christ, that I may be found in him, that I may gain him. What's that relationship like? Well, one word that helps describe that experience in verse 10 and 11 is resurrection. Resurrection. When we are united with Christ, we are plugged in, so to speak, to this resurrection power. We've been spiritually resurrected, and then the Spirit of Christ now dwells within us. The same Spirit, Romans 8 tells us, that raised Christ from the dead, that's now within us, empowering us to live a life of obedience to God. And in verse 10, we see a key way that we experience our relationship with Christ. We not only share in his resurrection spiritually, but we also share in his suffering. Here we see then, importantly, that a concern for our spiritual safety does not rule out physical suffering. Our concern for spiritual safety, to watch out for the dogs, to watch out for any doctrine or commandments that would take us away from Christ, does not make us immune from physical suffering. We see that following Jesus necessitates costly obedience. If we are to become like Christ in his resurrection, we must also become like him in his death. We are to die to self every day. We are to expect persecution, opposition, isolation in whatever form that would take. Do you see in verse 10 how it's described as sharing in his sufferings? Older translations use the word fellowship, communion. When you think of the word fellowship, you think of kind of warm time together as a church family. Paul is saying here that one of the key ways we commune with Christ, that we fellowship with him, that we are bound tighter and closer to him and experience our relationship with him, is through suffering. Suffering is painful, yes, but it is one of God's greatest means to draw us closer to him, to drive us in our knees, to our knees in prayer. It loosens our grip on the things of the world. It takes us to whole new levels of dependence and fruitfulness in character. It's painful. We're not pretending otherwise. But suffering is one of the key means by which God draws us closer into fellowship with Jesus. So if you're suffering right now, that suffering is not a waste. It's painful, yes. We pray for relief, yes. But it is not a waste. When we bear up under it, when we go down on our knees before the Lord, he is drawing us closer into the sweetness of fellowship with Christ, because just as he suffered, so too we. There is a dependence and a character refinement that would not otherwise happen if it were not for suffering. Our life, verses 10 to 11, kind of take this J curve, if you want to think of it. We are saved by Christ, we receive resurrection power, but yet we must also die like Christ. But yet, what's on the other side of that J? As you go right to the top, it's the end of verse 11. It's a resurrection from the dead. Our life takes this shape of a J curve. We are saved, yet we suffer now, but in the end there's glory. What do we have to look forward to? What is it that we're to strive towards? Verse 11, the resurrection from the dead. That future bodily resurrection, when Jesus returns, we shall experience our salvation in its full and final form, and we will be face to face with Christ. That's what we're going for. That's where we're heading. We're going to think next week about pressing on towards that. So how do we stay safe? How do we stay joyful? We look out for the dogs. Those who would tell us the entry requirements for the Christian life require more than faith in Christ. We weigh up our achievements and we see how they pale in comparison to Christ. We rest in his righteousness alone. And we walk in the power of Christ, willing to suffer, with our eyes fixed on future glory and that bodily resurrection. Let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you for giving us the gift of Christ. We thank you for the grace that you've shown to us in him. Father, we recognize that we are not worthy of your mercy, but yet you've freely given it to us in love. Help us to rejoice in Christ, to rest in his righteousness. Keep us safe. Help us to be on guard against anything that would take us away from joy in him. Father, convict us where we need convicted. Build us up where we need built up. Comfort us where we're weary. Father, we recognize that the life you call us to isn't always easy. There's suffering involved. Please produce fruit in those difficult times and help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.